Well, good morning. It's good to see you today. You know, I think it's safe to assume that most of us in this room do not like to wait. I know I don't like to wait. I don't like it when I have to stand in line at a grocery store and wait. I don't like being at a stoplight behind an accelerator-challenged driver when the light turns green. I don't like it when I pull into a gas station and all of the pumps are taken. I don't like having to wait for food at a restaurant. I just don't like to wait. Now, over the years, I have learned to wait patiently in the car for my wife without blowing the horn. But waiting is no fun, is it? And I thought I would start this morning with a little pop quiz. I'm going to walk you through a couple of scenarios and ask you to think through how you would respond. And don't worry, this is going to be multiple choice, so it will not be difficult. All right, there's only two scenarios. One, here's the first one. You're waiting in a line of cars at the bank. The person in the car ahead of you is having an extended conversation with the teller. How would you respond? A, you're happy. You see that they're enjoying a little taste of community, and so you consider asking them to join your community group. B, you think of things that you would like to tell the teller when you get up to the tube sending machine, like you want to invite her to church next Sunday. C, you try to drive your car between the other person's car and the tube sending machine. Second scenario, you've been waiting in a doctor's office for over an hour. How do you respond? A, you're grateful for the chance to catch up on the 1993 Reader's Digest. B, you start hacking and coughing and beating your chest, apologizing to other patients as you tell them that you have this highly contagious fatal disease, hoping that you'll clear the room. Or C, you force yourself to hyperventilate to get immediate attention. Now, we don't like to wait. These kinds of waiting are like annoyances, aren't they? They're just annoyances, but there are other kinds of waiting that are more serious and much more difficult, like if you're single and you're waiting for God to send the right person along. There's the waiting of a childless couple who day after day and week after week and month after month and maybe year, you're waiting for God to answer your prayer to start a family and it's just not happening. There's the waiting of a person who wants to have meaningful work, significant work, something you want to do, something that seems to matter, but so far, nothing. There's the waiting of a spouse who feels trapped in a hurting marriage that just doesn't seem to change. We wait to see if we're going to get in the college that we hope to go to. We wait on the test results to get back from the lab to see what the next step of treatment will be. Waiting is hard, and everything seems to take longer than you plan. Counselor, author Lewis Smedes puts it like this. He says, waiting is our destiny. As creatures who cannot by themselves bring about what they hope for, we wait in darkness for a flame we cannot light. We wait in fear for a happy ending we cannot write. We wait for a not yet that feels like a not ever. Well, that nails it, doesn't it? We wait for a not yet that feels like a not ever. That's one of the things that makes waiting so hard, that not yet does feel like not ever. Now, it's pretty obvious to me that God knows waiting is hard as well. Because when we come to the Bible, we find that God, who's all-knowing and all-powerful and all-wise, He assures us, He tells us over and over again to wait patiently for Him. Psalm 37:7 puts it this way, just one example. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Cease from anger and resentment and worry. And those things, he says, lead to wrongdoing. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yeah, God understands. He tells us to wait patiently, but He knows that while we wait, it's not uncommon for us to struggle with things like anger and resentment and worry. He knows that. That's why He says, wait patiently, but don't let those negative emotions get a hold of you. He understands. And we hear what God says, and we want to take it to heart, I mean, most of us know there are going to be times when we have to wait. We don't like it, but that's just the way things are. In a very real sense, waiting is our destiny. And knowing that, most of us want to learn how to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. We don't want to be overcome by anger and frustration and resentment. We don't want to lay awake at night worrying. But how is that possible? How do we learn to wait patiently? How do we learn not to let anger and resentment and worry overtake us? Is there a way to think differently about waiting? A way to think that will take us through the not yet without obsessing it into a not ever? See, the Bible gives us some help with these kinds of questions. And oddly enough, we gain some insight into it in this story of Noah and the great flood. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to look once again at the story of Noah and the flood. And as you're turning to Genesis 6, watch this video summary of what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks.
As the descendants of Adam and Eve increased, so also sin increased. The earth became filled with evil, and God was grieved. But there was a man named Noah who followed God, and God gave Noah detailed instructions to build a huge boat called an ark. God sent a male and female of every kind of animal to enter the ark. And after Noah and his family were inside the ark, God closed the door. Then God made it rain for 40 days and nights, flooding the whole earth and destroying everything that lived on the earth.
For 150 days, water covered the earth. But Noah and his family and the animals were safe in the ark. When the water finally subsided, the ark came to rest on a mountain, and the animals went their own way. And so it was that Noah and his family escaped God's judgment of evil in the world. Not because they were without sin, but because they believed God. And God blessed Noah and his sons and told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.
All right. I think that was John Voight there at the end, wasn't it? These are two kinds of movies that deal with deliverance, I guess. Yeah. Okay. Well, last week, we looked at the story of Noah and the flood from God's point of view, and we asked the question, how does God feel about divine judgment? Look back in Genesis chapter 6. How did God feel about divine judgment? Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. And the Lord was sorry that he has made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them. How did God feel about having to judge the evil and the violence that he saw in the world? Well, the text says that he was grieved in his heart. He was sorry that he had ever made man. Now, I like how John Calvin explains this. He calls it baby talk. It's baby talk in the sense that God is trying to reveal to us something about about him, but he's doing it in language that we can understand. God wants us to understand that he grieves over sin. God wants us to know that it pains him deeply to see the evil and violence in our world, to see us destroying ourselves and one another. And what the author is trying to do, what God is doing here, he's using language that we can relate to. I mean, how bad would it have to be for a parent to say in his heart, to say in her heart, I wish I'd have never brought this child into the world? How bad would it have to be for a parent to get to that point? You see, that's what we're supposed to identify with, and that's what the author is trying to convey. But of course, you understand, it's not a one-to-one correspondence. Whatever God feels, however God feels, is always perfected by his holiness and his justice and his love. It's never tainted by the selfish motivations and selfish desires that we have. We love our kids, but our love for our kids is also stained to some extent by our concern when they go astray. We're concerned about, well, what does everybody else think? What do other people think? What do I think? I judge myself. Am I a good parent or am I not a good parent? Well, you see, God is not like that. He's not capricious in his anger. There's no selfish concern about what he's going to look like. There's no moodiness with God. He is unchanging in his posture toward us. He doesn't vacillate between love and anger and love. He's not bouncing back and forth emotionally. I like the way Ray Stedman puts it. He says, what we finite human beings do not understand is that God's love and wrath are exactly the same thing. They're two sides of the same coin. What draws us to God is love, the manifestation of his total being. He's a God of love who loves regardless of merit. This is what attracts us, but it's because we respond to that love that he appears to us in that way. To those who reject his love, the same quality in God becomes wrath and seems to be like a wall of fire, burning and consuming everything. He says, we can see this in ourselves. It's our love that causes us to be angry at anything which injures what we love. You injure a mother's child in the mother's presence and you watch her love flame out in wrath and anger against you. And so here in Genesis, we see a time when man, in his rejection of God, passes beyond the place of seeing God as love and begins to experience his love as wrath. But it's exactly the same thing. You see, what I want you to see is that God has chosen to reveal himself in such a way, and it's a limited way, but he's chosen to reveal himself in a way that we can identify with how he feels about having to judge the evil and violence in the world. But we need to understand God's nature doesn't change. His plans don't change. This is baby talk. God communicating in a way that we can identify with, but we can never understand fully all that God is. So he communicates the best way he can in language we can understand. All right, this week I want to look at the flood story again, but I want to look at it from Noah's point of view. How did Noah feel about the flood? What was it like for Noah to be chosen by God and then commissioned by God to build this boat and then ride the boat to safety? Well, I mean, obviously, I'm sure Noah was glad to have been chosen. I mean, he was extremely happy that God chose to save him and his family from judgment. By the way, why did God choose Noah? Why did God choose Noah? Look back in Genesis 6. Why did God choose Noah? There around verses... Did somebody tell you that? See, in the first service, you guys are sharper than the first service. Because in the first service, they said, because he was righteous, because he was blameless, because he walked with God. That's verse 9. But that's not why Noah was picked. Noah, verse 8, is Noah found favor with God. He wasn't chosen because he was righteous, blameless, and he walked with God. Those things were the result of his responding to the grace of God. According to verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man on the earth was great, and everything in his heart was set on evil all the time. Noah was one of those wicked people, one of those people whose heart was set on evil all the time. Now, this is important. Noah didn't become righteous and blameless in his time. He didn't walk with God until he found favor with God, until he responded to the grace of God. And we get a hint that during this time, God was making himself known. We know that Enoch walked with God, chapter 5, verses 22 and 24. Well, in the New Testament, in a little letter by a man named Jude, in verses 14 and 15 of Jude, we find that Enoch was a preacher. And all through this whole time, God was calling out to people, pleading with people to turn from their evil ways and warning them that judgment was coming. And only one man and his family responded positively to that message. It was God's grace exhibited through God's word that Noah heard, and Noah responded by faith. He responded by faith to the word of God. Hebrews 11:7 puts it this way. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his family, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now here's a picture, a perfect picture of how God works. God initiates, we respond. This is all through the Bible. God initiates, and we respond. God initiates, that's grace. God didn't have to do anything, but he comes to us and he reveals to us who he is and what he's going to do. That's grace. God initiates, and he invites, and then we respond. We respond in faith. We respond by saying, God, I see that you are the one true and living God. I see that you have revealed yourself and what you're doing, what you've done, what you're doing now, what you're going to do in the future, and I believe you. I trust you. I turn from what I used to believe. I turn from what I used to trust in, and I trust in you, and I will do as you say. That is faith. God initiates. We respond by faith. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that Noah experienced great joy over God saving him. No doubt that he felt overwhelmed with gratitude that God was going to spare him and his family from the judgment that was coming. But Noah is a man like us. And what happens so often is that once we step into this relationship with God, once we begin to follow God, he asks us to do things that don't always make a lot of sense to us. He puts us in situations that require us to wait for him to do what we need him to do. I want you to think about that, because think about what building the ark would have been like for Noah. Look back at chapter 6, verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence because of them, and I'm going to destroy them and the earth." So here's what I want you to do, Noah. Verse 14, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you'll cover it inside and out with pitch or tar. Now, this is how you'll make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. A cubit is the measure from your elbow to the end of your finger, about 18 inches. All right? Verse 16, you shall make a window like a skylight for the ark and finish it to one cubit from the top, set a door in the ark on the inside. You'll make this ark, it'll have a lower deck, a second deck, and a third deck, so it's going to be three decks. And behold, listen, now you need to understand, Noah, I'm bringing the flood of water on the earth to destroy all flesh from under heaven. Everything that's on the earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You'll bring them to of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, the animals after their kind, the creeping things after their kind, two of every kind will come, keep them alive." Now we have a pretty good idea what Noah's job while he's on the ark is. Tells him three times, keep these animals alive. "As for yourself, take some all of the food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." And so, verse 22, Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now, I'm certain that Noah was elated over the fact that God was going to save him and his family from the flood. Just like when you hear the simple message of the gospel that Christ died for your sins, and he died so that your sins could be forgiven. He rose from the dead to give you life. And that when you respond by faith to him, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, you escape the judgment that's coming, and you receive the gift of life, life that starts now, abundant life, and life that goes on forever. I mean, there is nothing that compares to that. And we're elated when we come into that relationship. But after a while, in the day-to-day, simply knowing what God is going to do for you in the future doesn't always help us wait through the difficulties of the present, does it? And I think about Noah building this ark, and God tells him what to do. But this construction project is one of the longest, most drawn-out tests of faith recorded in the Bible. Think about this. All through the time that Noah was building the ark, Noah's faith was given no visible confirmation. Not one other person outside of Noah's family believed that a catastrophic flood was coming to destroy the earth, so public opinion was against him. There was nothing in the people's past or in their present experience that would allow Noah to say, well, here's what's going to happen. You know how, like, all this, he couldn't point to anything. That's the point of Hebrews 11:7. That he was warned by God about things not yet seen. There had never been a flood. So he was alone in his belief, and he was alone in his work. Yeah, I know he had his sons and his family with him, and I'm sure they were helping him, but he bore the responsibility, and that's the way the story is told. I mean, here's a guy, he's building a boat on dry land, and there's no ocean in sight, no lake in sight. It's very, very weird. And have you thought about how big this ark was and how much time it would take? I've got a picture, an artist rendering of the ark here, I believe. There it is. That's how, now, this is a huge, huge boat. Doesn't look quite like the, you know, the storybook Noah's Ark, does it? I mean, this is a huge boat. It's basically the same size as a cargo ship. I think I've got that. Yeah, here is the ark's length compared to a 550-foot-long cargo ship. The ark had a volume of 1.4 million cubic feet and a gross tonnage of 14,000 tons. In other words, this ark would contain the equivalent to 522 railroad boxcars. That's how big this thing is. Now, what would it have been like to obey God to build a cargo ship out in the middle of nowhere with no help except your three sons? I mean, just think about how many trees they had to cut down. That's cutting down trees and then trimming trees and splitting them into individual pieces of lumber and shaping them into boards and planks. And then they've got to also make rope. They've got to make axe heads. I mean, there's no Lowe's or Home Depot to go down and get supplies. They got to make everything. And all the time this is going on, they got to grow food. And I mean, they've got a tremendous amount of work. And they got to build scaffolding, which I would be like, I'm cutting down trees to build scaffolding. Remember that picture from the video? I mean, can you imagine building something like that? Now, I don't know. I know Hebrews 11:7 says he built it in reverence. And I believe that, but I'm not picturing these guys smiling and humming, whistling while they work all the time. Because I know, I mean, if you've been involved in any kind of building project in this fallen, broken world, then I know that all kinds of things can go wrong. I mean, in 120 years of building the ark, if that's how long it takes, some commentators think that, but I mean, think about how many times Noah hit his thumb with that hammer. I mean, think about stepping into tar buckets and axe heads flying off the handles and falling off ladders and the whole thing collapsing several times before they figure out how to build this thing. I mean, their days are just like our days. I mean, I'm just using my sanctified imagination here, but you ever had those days when everything goes wrong? I mean, just down to the smallest detail, you know, you start the day, you lose your car keys. Then you find out that the insurance company has not filed that form that you were supposed to file, and you're on the phone like, this is the fifth time you're calling to try to get this mess straightened out for them to pay this doctor's bill, but they still They still don't get it. I mean, just one thing after another, and then you come home at the end of the day to change clothes to go out, and you change your clothes, and you put on another pair of shoes, and your shoestring breaks. I mean, it's just like, that's the straw that breaks the camel's back, and you fly off the handle. Now, that doesn't ever happen to me, because I'm a preacher. But I know that some of you experience these things, and I'm praying for you during that. No, I experience them all the time. I mean, one of my laments, this will probably be on my tombstone next to another saying that I won't tell you today, but I'll tell you sometime. But on my tombstone, it'll have engraved there, he said, why does everything have to be so hard? It's going to be on my tombstone. But even though the work was hard and the work was long, and I'm not even getting close to what it would have taken. I mean, I would have, running across that field with a stick would have worn me out. But with all of that, verse 22 says Noah did according to all that God told him to do. I'm sure that Noah didn't fully understand what he was doing or why he was doing it, but he did it anyway. That's what faith looked like for Noah, to follow what God said despite how he felt, despite the fact that he didn't understand and nobody else understood. Now, how did it feel to Noah to build this big boat, not having anybody understand, not fully understanding himself, working day after day, year after year, hard, grueling work that really seemed like this is never going to end? I tell you how it felt. It felt lonely. It felt lonely. I think that's what the author wants us to feel as he paints this picture of this imperfect man of faith. Let me show you how it's developed in the text. We've already seen in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, that Noah was the only person in the world to respond to God's grace and the only person to walk with God. Look at how that point is reiterated in chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You alone. This is a theme in this text. Let me show you. Let's continue reading down in verse 17. Chapter 7, verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose above the earth. And water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And all, verse 21, and all flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms on the earth and all mankind and all that was on dry land died. Thus God blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those who were with him in the ark. Only Noah was left. That statement reveals something about how it felt to Noah. Everything was gone. Everybody was gone. Brothers, sisters, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, friends, co-workers, death was floating everywhere. And now, at this point in chapter 7, there's only silence. Silence. No movement. They're just on the waters. No answers. No word from God. Noah is adrift in an earth that is nothing but sea. And as he floated on the water in this huge box, there was no explanation. No prompting. No word from God. No end in sight. And I'm convinced that Noah faced what so many of us face in our spiritual journeys from time to time, and that's just this dark night of the soul, this period of wilderness and waiting and silence and struggle. He's been saved from the flood. He is safe in the ark, but it's not over, and he has no idea when this whole thing is going to end. Now think about what life in the boat was like. I mean, first of all, he's in this giant wooden boat, or this box. It's just a box, and was closed in everywhere. It was like a coffin. And it was covered inside and out with tar. It was with pitch. So that made it pitch black on the inside, except The only light that would have been there would have been light from oil lamps. Now, there was a kind of skylight around the top, but all the time that it was raining and the flood was coming, that had to be closed off. And there was a door, but God shut that door and they covered it with tar. So Noah couldn't see out. Or if he could see out, his vision was extremely limited. He could only look up through the skylight, or he could look out in the distance, but he couldn't see down. How would he know when the ground was dry, the ground beneath him? How would he know that? Well, that's what he's going to use the birds for, as we'll see in a few minutes. But the ark was the source of salvation for him. He knew, or he would be protected from the storm. He knew that. But Noah had not heard anything from God in a long time. God told him to build the ark. He told him to enter the ark. But that was like 5 months ago. God had been silent for 150 days. And just like us, I'm sure Noah struggled with the same kinds of questions that we wrestle with. How long do we have to wait? How will this end? How would it end? When would it end? And you know, if you've ever had to wait a long time for God to come through for you, it's not uncommon to feel like God's forgotten you. You ever feel that way, that God's forgotten you? Noah felt that way, because look at chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. God remembered Noah. Now, what kind of language is this? It's baby talk. The Lord had not forgotten Noah, but to Noah it felt like God had forgotten him. 150 days, nothing, no word from God, but the Lord had not forgotten. God was not off busy in some far-flung corner of the universe managing some problem out, you know, with some star or some stellar situation out there, and then all of a sudden, like, God goes, oh, what am I thinking? I've forgotten Noah. I got to get back to him. No, that's no. This is baby talk. God's trying to communicate something to us in a way that we can identify with. And we know what it's like to be alone, adrift, feeling like God doesn't care. God had not forgotten Noah, but that's what it felt like to Noah. God remembered Noah and all the animals that were with him, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters receded. Now, as we continue to read, I want you to notice all of the references to time and date. Very important in this story. Question is, why are they important? All right, verse 2, also the fountain of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. Rain stopped. The rain from the sky was restrained. The water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Okay, now, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Verse 5, the waters decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Remember, the tops of the mountains is all that he would be able to see from the top window. So he's going to use birds to get some information. Verse 6, then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water had dried up from the earth. The raven was probably a member of the family of birds like vultures. They were carrion eaters. And the raven didn't come back, meaning it found plenty to eat. Verse 8, then he sent out a dove. Now, a dove is a bird that needs life to survive. He sent out a dove to see if the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand. The dove came back. He brought her back into the ark, and he waited. Yet another 7 days, he sent out the dove from the ark again. The dove came back toward evening. This time in her beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, but she did not return again. Verse 13, now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Now, that is 10.5 months later. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. The surface of the ground was dried up. But notice, it's not in the text, but it's implied from the dates. He waited until Verse 14, the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. In other words, he waited until God told him to leave. He's been in the ark 1 year, 1 year and 10 days to be exact, waiting on God, waiting in silence, waiting not knowing when or how it's all going to end, not knowing what the final result would look like. 1 year, verse 15, then God spoke to Noah. Go out of the ark, take your wife, your sons' wives, bring out with you every living thing. And verse 18, Noah went out and his sons with him. Verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. I tell you, this is an amazing story. We can learn a lot from this man. At the end of the video that we watched, the narrator said, so it was that Noah and his family escaped God's judgment in the world, not because they were without sin, but because they believed God. Noah believed God. He was an imperfect man of faith, as are all the so-called heroes of the Bible, except for Jesus. But Noah believed in who God is and what God said with no visible confirmation. And Noah took that belief. He took that faith and he did two things. One, Noah acted in faith. Noah acted in faith. He did what God said. When God told him a flood was coming and he needed to build an ark, he built an ark. When God said, get into the ark, he got into the ark. When God said, keep the animals alive in the ark, he kept the animals alive in the ark. When God said, leave the ark, Noah left the ark. Noah did what God told him to do, even though it was hard and long and lonely, even though it didn't make sense to him, Noah acted in faith. He acted in obedience. Second, Noah waited in faith. He acted in faith, then he waited in faith. Noah stayed in the ark. He waited on God. All that long time, for 5 months, he floated in that boat. And nothing to do but the boring, repetitive, nasty, smelly work of caring for those animals. He stayed in the boat after 150 days when it seemed like God had forgotten him, when God was silent. He stayed in the boat for a year and 10 days until God said, leave. He waited. You see, that faith for Noah was to do what God said to do and wait for God to do what he said he would do. And it was not easy. That's the point. We think the Christian life ought to be easy. It is not. To act in faith with nothing to point to wait in faith with no end in sight, is not easy. But that helps me understand what faith looks like. It helps me understand what faith looks like when I have to, well, when God puts me in one of those situations, because it tells me I have to act in faith even when the work is hard, even when the work is repetitive, even when the work is long, even when the work doesn't make sense, even when other people don't understand, I'm to act in faith. And I have to wait in faith. I have to learn to wait when the waiting seems longer than I can bear. I have to wait when it seems like God is silent and it seems like he's forgotten me. I have to wait when the work I do while waiting doesn't seem worth it. You got to wait. And how will that feel? You need to know this. How will that feel? Sometimes it'll feel very, very lonely. To be alone is not a bad place to be if you're alone in the ark of God. Listen, waiting in obedience to the word of God is your safety. When what God says doesn't make sense, when there's no end in sight, when not yet feels like not ever, trusting and obeying God is your ark of safety. Do you understand that? Doing what God says, waiting for God to do what he says, that is your ark of safety. And to strike out on your own to ignore what God says, thinking that you can make it work, is to leave the ark. It's to leave the ark. It would be like one of Noah's sons, Japheth. Let's see. Japheth, gets all worked up and he says, I am so sick of being on this ark. It's been 150 days. I am just so tired of taking care of these animals. We worked our tails off to build this thing, and now we're adrift in water. I'm climbing through that window, and I'm going to take my chances out there. Now, how foolish would that be? How foolish would that be? You see, for you and me, in a very real sense, staying in the ark means trusting that God knows what He's doing, trusting that God is working. While we are waiting, staying in the ark means doing what God says, even when it's hard, even though it's taking longer than you thought, even when you feel lonely and you're the only one on planet Earth that's in this kind of situation. It means waiting for God to do what He says. And maybe you're single and you're wondering just how long you're going to have to wait. And that waiting is hard, and maybe there's this relationship that's right there at your fingertips, and that relationship promises that it will take the loneliness away, but you also know in your heart of hearts that that particular relationship is not honoring to God. It's not the right relationship for you. Maybe that person doesn't share your commitment to Christ. Maybe that person is putting pressure on you to be sexually involved even though you're not married. But because of the pain, you're tempted to think, I've been waiting long enough. I'm just gonna reach out. I'm gonna take what's there, and I'm just gonna hope that I'll worry about the consequences later on. What I'm asking you to do, if you're in that situation, I'm asking you, will you wait on the Lord? Will you say, okay, God, I will take you at your word. I will not strike out on my own. I'm not going to get hooked up in this relationship that would dishonor you and maybe work against what you really have for me in the future. God, I am going to trust you. I am going to wait on you. Give me the strength, the desire. Give me more want to, God, because I'm just hanging on by a thread. I'm just there by a thread. Give me more grace. Give me more want to. I want to do what's right. Give me more of that. Would you pray that? Maybe you have a dream about something you want to accomplish. There's this work that you want to do. Make your mark. Something about your work or your ministry. And for reasons that you don't understand, what you always hope for, it just hasn't happened. And maybe it has been years. And you don't know why. You just know it hurts. And you're tempted. You're tempted, on the one hand, to try to force things to happen, to manipulate that thing into being. Or maybe by this time, you're tempted just to give up and forget the whole thing. The question is, will you continue to wait on God and not try to force it to happen? Will you wait on God and not just give up in despair? Maybe you're trapped in an unfulfilling marriage and you feel that there's just no reason to keep trying. I mean, there's no love there. There's no desire there. You've been hurt. You just want out. You just don't care anymore. The question is, will you believe that God can heal the hurts in you, in your spouse? Do you believe that God can heal your marriage if you turn to Him in faith and trust Him to do the impossible? See, last week I read one of the most beautiful pictures of waiting on God that I've ever seen. Many of you have read books by a man named Henry Nouwen, and he died several years ago. But before his death, he wrote a book called Sabbatical Journeys. And he writes about some friends of his who were trapeze artists, which is really interesting to me. I mean, how many of you have friends that are trapeze artists? Anybody in here? I mean, how do you get a friend that's a trapeze artist? I mean, these people go all over the world in circuses. How do they have friends outside the circus? I don't know. He did, though. And they were called the Flying Rudellas. I can just see Jason doing a drama now, the Flying Rudellas. Anyway, one thing that they told Henry Nouwen is that there is a very special relationship between the flyer and the catcher on the trapeze. The flyer is the one that lets go. and the catcher is the one that catches. Okay, that makes sense, right? Well, as you might imagine, this relationship between flyer and catcher, that is very important, especially to the flyer. Now, when the flyer is swinging high above the crowd on the trapeze, there comes a moment when he has to let go, and he arcs out into the air. His job at that point is to remain as still as possible and wait for the strong hands of the catcher to snatch him out of the air. And the trapeze artist told Nowen, the flyer must never try to catch the catcher. The flyer must wait in absolute trust. The catcher will catch him, but he has to wait. Now, some of you are at a very vulnerable moment right now because it feels like you're flying and you've arced out over the crowd and you've let go, and it feels like you're starting to fall. It feels like the catcher is not going to catch you. But the catcher will catch you. He will catch you. Trusting, obeying, waiting is the safest and the smartest thing the flyer can do. And so the question is, will you wait in absolute trust? Will you be patient? Let me tell you what that looks like day by day. It's very simple. And that is, waiting on the Lord is a continual daily decision where you say, God, I will trust you and I will obey you even though the circumstances of my life are not turning out the way I want them to. And they may never turn out the way I want them to, but I'm betting everything I have on you, God. There's no plan B. I'm in midair and I'm waiting for you to catch me. And the thing you don't want to do, folks, you don't want to start flailing around trying to catch the catcher. Now listen, the question is, will you pray like that? I know it's hard. I know it's taking longer than you think. I know there's no end in sight. I know it feels lonely, but is it worth it to take God at His word? You see, we live in a world where people don't think it's worth it to obey God. We live in a time where people, even Christians, think, I can just ignore what God says, I'll ask forgiveness tomorrow, and I'll go on. But I'm telling you, and God's gracious sometimes with that, but that's as crazy as climbing out the window of the ark in the middle of the trip, in the middle of the storm. You see, the Word of God is your ark of safety. And to leave it is the most foolish thing that you can do. Was it worth it for Noah to do what really didn't make sense to him? Was it worth it for Noah to believe God instead of what other people were saying to him? Was it worth it for him to wait? Absolutely. Absolutely. Trusting God, doing what He says, and waiting on Him to do what He says, that's your ark of safety. That's why the psalmist said, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Cease from anger and resentment and worry. Those things only lead to wrongdoing. But those who wait for the Lord, they'll inherit the land of His blessing. Those who wait for the Lord, He'll catch you. He'll catch you. And it's worth the wait. Would you bow with me for prayer? I don't know where you're at this morning. Room this size, I would think that a lot of us are here, and the not yet feels like not ever. Will you do what God says? Will you wait on Him? You might need to start talking to God this morning and just asking His forgiveness for taking things into your own hands. You might have already started climbing out that window. And you may need to say, I want to get back in the ark. I'll wait as long as it takes. Doesn't make sense to me. Can't see how it's going to end. But forgive me for going my own way. And then you may need to just say, God, I hear what you're saying. I'm not sure I got the strength, but I want the strength. Would you give me what I need? Would you give me grace? Would you give me strength? Would you give me desire? I want to have the want to. Maybe that's where you need to start. Just talk to Him. Tell Him what you need.